Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we finish another year, as this is the end of 2017, perhaps it's appropriate that our title this morning is The End. And this, of course, is a reference to that question from the disciples as the Lord applied the prophecy of Daniel. We're still in the subject of Daniel, but we've taken a little detour to Matthew 24. And as this particular section of Matthew 24 addresses the second portion of the disciples' question that we began to delve into together last week, that this is a reminder to us, even as they anticipated the end, we too need to consider the end. The end of a new year, the end of the old year and the beginning of a new, the end even of our lives, the accountability, the stewardship that we have for the time that is allotted to us. And this is an appropriate time for reflection even for that as we look to a new year. And the various things that the Lord says with regard to the signs of the times, the way things are going to be right up until the end. And this, of course, is a commentary on everyday life as well as this particular passage in Matthew. Before I forget, we are planning on having our New Year's Eve fellowship tonight here, 6 o'clock we will eat. And we'll have a time of brief devotion time afterwards, time of fellowship and hymn singing as usual. So come for that. The first hymn, "To God Be the Glory." This is an appropriate hymn for the end of a year. It's reminiscing on the ways in which God has blessed us, the ways in which He has provided for our every need far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. "To God be the glory, great things He has done." 667.
Thank you.
along with the observation of the ways in which things will be in the end. This passage also affirms the endurance of those who persevere to the end, the security that we have in Christ, the eternal life that He has given us, that He has promised, that none can pluck us out of His hand. And thus, we can be assured that if we are faithful, if we are obedient, that we do not need to fear that falling away, but that we can trust Him to lead us all the way. All the way my Savior leads me. The hymn is 505. And as the end approaches, the Scripture affirms that the end shall not come until the gospel of the kingdom, the message of the good news, has been preached to the far corners of the earth, preached to every land, to every creature. And this, then, is the responsibility of the Christian to be a witness for the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom, the eternal reign of our Lord and Savior. And thus, we need to be alert. We need to be ready to speak forth the testimony, the profession of faith that we have, whether it's in the context of a worship service, whether it's on the job, whether it's at our school or wherever we may find ourselves, that we have a duty and a responsibility to proclaim the good news of the gospel, to be a living testimony, to be a witness for what Christ has done for us. And thus, the end will not come until the last of the elect has been safely gathered in. The Lord said, even when He was here, the fields are white unto harvest. We don't know who the elect are. It's the work of the Spirit to open their eyes and their ears. But it's our responsibility as believers to speak forth the message, to speak forth the word of truth, that others might respond in faith to the message of the gospel. Far and near the fields are teeming. The hymn is 668. Thank you. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14. Matthew 24, 9 through 14.
Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you've safely brought us through another year. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for your sustaining hand, your power, your guidance, your wisdom, your grace. We pray that you would help us to enter into this new year committed to serve you as we ought, and looking forward to your further blessing, that we would honor and glorify your name in every thought, every word, and every deed. We thank you again for your bountiful blessings, for how you guide us and direct us through your word, by your spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Before we turn to Matthew 24, we commemorate a date in history. I think it was just last week that Dan reminded me of the account of Corrie ten Boom and her sister in the concentration camp at the end of World War II. And many of you know the story of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch lady. That she and her sister and her father were imprisoned in the Nazi concentration camps because they were hiding Jews from extermination during the Holocaust. And it was in February of 1944 that the Ten Booms were arrested. A man had come to the father's watchmaking shop, and he had asked for money to get his family to safety. And unknown to Corrie and her sister, this was a setup. And a few hours later, the Gestapo, the Nazi secret police, arrived, and they searched the whole house. But they had a hidden compartment in the upstairs of the house where they hid many Jews for lengthy periods of time. They did not find the Jews, but they had enough evidence to arrest the Ten Booms. Their father died 10 days later. Corrie's older sister, Betsy, had been frail most of her life, and she lasted until early December. But Corrie related later how it was Betsy's faith, it was Betsy's strength of character that even sustained her during the time of imprisonment in the concentration camp. And at one point, things were so bad, so little food, such horrible conditions, and yet Betsy reminded her of the need to thank God for all things, even for the lice. And Corrie told the story later how she really thought that was awful, that Betsy was chiding her on being thankful for lice. But it turned out that they realized later that the lice infestations in the barracks were so severe that the guards would not generally enter in. And that enabled Corrie and her sister to conduct Bible studies, to be a witness even to many Jews and to others who had been incarcerated for protecting and helping the Jews. And thus, even in those conditions, God's light shone through these two captive women as they were a testimony of true faith in Christ. Corey's sister Betsy died, and on December 20th, Corey got word that she was to be released from the prison. But they had a rule that you couldn't be released from prison if you had any physical ailments. And her legs were swollen so badly that she was not able to go then. She was placed in the hospital, but even there she assisted others. Rather than being concerned with her own physical condition, her own care, and she helped others. But by what they termed later as a clerical error, she was summoned to the commandant of the prison camp, the concentration camp, and told that she was free to go on December 30th, 1944. This was the closing months of the war. The war would be over by the following spring in Germany. But it was in that final few months that many of the concentration camps were liquidated. In other words, they killed many of the remainder of the prisoners because they didn't want the evidence to be found of their atrocities. So she was freed by a clerical error, a mistake. And yet we know in God's timing, nothing is a mistake. She didn't have a ration card to sustain her during her trek back across Poland and Germany and back to the Netherlands. She arrived home weeks later in a very starved condition, but she survived. And a few days before her sister Betsy had died, she had told Corey of this dream, this vision that she had for a home where the survivors of the concentration camps could recover and rest in peace after the war. A few months after the end of the war, Corey was summoned to an area of western Poland. And it was a scene just like her sister had described in her final hours. The concentration camp that had been converted into a rest home for the survivors. And it was Betsy's vision that this would be not just for Jews who had survived the Holocaust, but it would be for even former Nazis who had been forced into the philosophy, the ideology of the Führer, Hitler. Corey traveled extensively in the decades after World War II as a witness to the power of Christ. And one time when she was speaking of how God had sustained her during her time of incarceration, an elderly German walked up to her and extended his hand to her. She immediately recognized him as one of the fierce, ferocious guards who had so humiliated her in the prison camp. And he said to her that Christ had saved him and that he was there to extend his apology to her. And she said in the flesh she didn't want to even raise her hand to shake his hand. But she felt the power of God raise her hand. Even though she consciously didn't want to, she took his hand and she, to her amazement, she said the words, "I forgive you." Corrie ten Boom was freed on December 30th, 1944. But her soul had been freed years before. She was a devoted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and her testimony was proven during her time of incarceration and during the years afterwards, after the war, even to her, I think she lived into her late 80s. So thus we remember Corrie ten Boom. And the need to be thankful in all circumstances, even even those situations where it's not pleasant, it's not what we would desire, but God has a purpose in it, and sometimes those purposes go far beyond even what we realize at the time. This passage in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 14, in one sense, it's a continuation of that passage, verses 1 to 8, that we looked at together last Sunday morning. But you'll recall that the disciples had asked three questions in connection with Daniel 9:26, that prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that Christ had alluded to at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 23. They asked the Lord the question, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? To the Jewish mind, to the Jewish culture, to their way of thinking, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple once again was clearly a sign of the end of the world. They couldn't envision a world without their temple, without the capital city, without Jerusalem. They, of course, were looking at things from the Jewish perspective, their cultural expectation, their assumptions regarding the Messiah himself, that he would be a great political deliverer, that he would rid the Holy Land of the hated Roman occupiers, the Roman army that had so oppressed the people and harassed them for so many decades. But the Lord's definition of his kingdom, his perception, his truth, went far beyond a mere political reality. His kingdom, he said time and time again, was not of this world, or else his servants would fight for it. And that's a lesson that many of our premillennial dispensationalist brethren forget even today. They want to tie everything back to Israel, back to Palestine, back to that so-called Holy Land. But Daniel, you'll recall, was told by the Lord in reference to this land, it was your holy place. God's purpose for that place was far more than a mere temple, far more than a mere nation. They were to be the light of the world. They were to be the light to the Gentile world. And when they failed to live up to that awesome responsibility, he said to them, the kingdom is taken from you and it will be given to those who will bear fruit. And while there have been many Jews who have come to a saving faith, the scripture also reminds us that the gospel message is for the people and the kindreds and the tongues throughout the world. It's not just a one nation thing. And he doesn't maintain a dual purpose for salvation for a certain class of people in comparison to other people. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, according to the book of Galatians, the inspired writings of the Apostle Paul. So everyone who is a believer in Christ comes to faith in Christ by faith, by grace alone, not because we're Jewish, not because we're a member of a particular church, not because we're a member of a particular Christian family. It's an individual faith, it's an individual responsibility to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our sin, and to look to the one who is the only true Savior. He had addressed the first part of their question in verses 1 to 8. When will these things be? When would the destruction of the temple happen that had been referenced in the previous chapter? That was clearly the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:26. But now in verses 9 to 14, He addresses the second and the third questions that they had asked. And then, as perhaps next time we shall see, he returns to the issue of Jerusalem, to the temple itself in verse 15 and onward. He comes back to that point. But just as they had asked a combination of questions, he's now giving them a combined answer. And verses 9 to 14 is kind of a parenthesis in the middle of his speaking on the topic of the destruction of Jerusalem. Verses 9 to 14 are addressing the rest of the question, what are the signs of your coming? What are the signs of the end of the world? And thus, verses 9 to 14 speak of the conditions that shall prevail, not only from the time in which he was speaking, but also right down to the present day, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry, these are to be the conditions under which we live. And then the end shall be, it says. So, in verse 9, he speaks of a prophetic dark saying, a promise of hardship. We all like to have relatively ease in daily living. That's the natural tendency. But the Lord had reminded his disciples time and time again that because they hated him, they would also hate us. And this particular passage, verses 9 to 14, is often used as a prediction of the way in which the Jews have been treated down through history. But that's a misinterpretation of the content of the passage. He's speaking here to the disciples, his followers, those who serve Christ. And he's saying to them, as they have asked the question, what are the signs of your coming and what are the signs of the end of the world? He's now talking about the conditions that will affect not the Jews, not the nation of Israel, but them themselves. And he says you'll be delivered up. They will deliver you up. Those who hate Christians, they will deliver you up unto affliction. He says further that you will be hated of all nations. They will kill you, and you will be hated of all nations. And then there's the next phrase that everybody forgets about. For my name's sake. This is not a reference to persecution of Jews. By and large, the Jews remain in that benighted condition. They're in a darkened state. They do not recognize Christ as the Messiah. This prophecy here is a little bit more extensive than Matthew 10 and Mark 13. Matthew 10 and Mark 13 had predicted a persecution of Christians by the Jews. But this goes one step further, that as we approach the times of the end, that Christians, those who follow and serve and obey Christ, we will be hated by all nations. And this then is a picture of the spread of the gospel to the rest of the world and the reaction of the sinful world to that gospel message. It says that you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And this is because of our association with Christ, because of our following Christ, because of our obedience to Christ and his word. The word is offensive, as we shall see further on in this passage. The fact that we follow Christ is offensive, and it's hated by the sinful, wicked people who occupy the kingdom of darkness. Those who follow and serve their father, the devil, they hate the light, the scripture says. They run from it, but they also express their hatred, their scorn, their mockery of anything that relates to biblical truth. And he says that they will deliver you up unto affliction. They will kill you. Some of you will be even killed. And this, of course, started to happen even among the disciples, the apostles. All but one of them, all but John, were killed in service of the gospel. And while the scripture does not record the way in which all of them died, some of them were recorded in Scripture as having been put to death by the sword. Peter was crucified upside down. Others were killed in various ways. And some of the historians of the first and second century record the various ways in which some of them were killed. And while it comes from extra-biblical sources, nevertheless, the pages of history confirm many facts which are not specifically outlined in the Bible and yet which are made reference to in that they were persecuted, they were killed. And it says that they would be hated of all nations for his name's sake. This, of course, happened. And yet it has happened and continued to happen down to the present day. Those who came in the next generation, Paul and many of his followers, many of them were killed. During the next few centuries, the Christians in Rome were so heavily persecuted that the church literally had to go underground into the catacombs, into the burial chambers. And they met there because it was the only safe place where they could meet. And down through history, there has been this ongoing persecution of Christians, killing, imprisoning, removing from positions of employment, fines and criminal prosecution. All kinds of persecutions have been done against Christians down through the ages. Throughout the communist world, it was a commonplace thing for them to execute preachers of the gospel and even to execute many who assembled together for true worship. Same way for Muslim countries. Even down to the present day, it is illegal for a church to assemble publicly in a Muslim country. There are some who say that the death toll of Christians in the world today is at the highest point that it has ever been since the time of Christ. And this then is a reminder of the ongoing truth, the ongoing validity of even this prophecy, that they would deliver you up to be afflicted. They will be oppressive. They will kill you. They will hate you. And of course, we see that in our media, in our movie industry. We see it in the courts. We see it in the legislatures of the land, the deliberate suppression of Christian belief. Even to the extent that bakers are fined hundreds of thousands of dollars if they will not bake a gay wedding cake. And this, of course, is but a small example of the hatred that the world has for biblical standard, for biblical morality. People lose their positions of elected office for standing for biblical truth. And this has happened time and time again down through history as well. And it's beginning to be on the increase even in this country, this land of religious freedom that we've enjoyed for so long, is now being gradually stripped away. And thus the freedoms that we have enjoyed are being diminished. It speaks here of the hatred, the betrayal, the offense that the wicked take to biblical Christianity. And again, the Lord said, they hated me, they'll hate you. They take offense at anything that inhibits their right, their freedom, their privilege of engaging openly in the sin which they wish to engage in. They speak of tolerance, but their definition of tolerance is an acceptance of anything and everything except biblical Christianity. And they will go to every extreme to stamp that out, to remove it from the public discussion, from removing it from the public arena. They want to, even as our last president said, they want to restrict our religious expression to within the four walls of the church. You can't carry your faith out into everyday life. And yet, true Christianity is such that we are to live our faith not just on Sunday morning in the confines of a church service, but that we are to be Christian every day, every hour of every day, every minute of every hour of every day. And thus, we cannot compartmentalize our faith. We cannot be a Christian on Sunday and live like the world the rest of the time. The Scripture itself says you cannot serve both God and mammon. We can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of Christ. We can't be Christian with one action and live like the world the rest of the time. This, then, is a reminder to us of the reality, the certainty of even this prophetic utterance of the Lord Himself, fully in conjunction with what Daniel had said would happen, and yet even far more beyond what the Jews understood was going to happen. This is a reference to the way in which the world reacts to Christians, to those who serve Christ, those who are the elect remnant of every nation and every kindred and every people and every tongue. It's those who serve the Lord, and thus we are persecuted for His name's sake, not just because the world hates us, but they hate us because of Christ. It speaks here of the betrayal. Because they take offense, they will betray you. And this has happened down through history. Some Christians have been trapped. They've been ensnared into situations that have been structured to catch them, to prove that they are violating man's laws. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes of this extensively during the persecutions in Rome. They would arrest some, and yet because there are many people who say they're Christians but are not, when the pressure comes, when the heat is turned on, they'll quickly defect. They'll recant. They'll expose those whom they formerly associated with. And this happened time and time again during the persecutions of Rome. They would arrest one or two, and they would be nominal Christians. They wouldn't be genuine believers. They would then tell the location of where the assemblies were, and they would thus betray the trust that had been extended to them. And then the Roman legions would go and round up the Christians and exterminate them all. Luke 21:16 speaks of an even greater betrayal. The parents would turn against children, and children would turn against parents. Kindred would turn one against another because of the name of Christ, and there would be thus this betrayal. They would run to the authorities. And during much of the communist period of the Soviet Union, during the time in Cuba, during China and its communism, there are deliberate programs of the government, the communist authorities, to encourage children to betray the faith expressed by their parents. This happens in the Muslim communities as well. They place a death sentence upon anyone who converts from Islam to a faith in Christ. And those who are relatives are encouraged, even bribed or even rewarded for turning such in to the authorities so that they might be eliminated. And this then is an example of the betrayal that has been commonplace. And it says they will hate you. Not because of anything we've done to them, not because of any valid reason, but simply because we name the name of Christ those in the kingdom of darkness hate us. Verse 11 speaks further then about the false prophets, those false prophets who would arise and they would make various prophecies, make various claims. This too has occurred down through history. It happened in the time of the apostles. There were those such as Simon Magus that are mentioned in Acts 5 and in Acts 21, those false teachers who led many into the wilderness. They offered themselves as messiahs. They said that they were Christ come back in the flesh. Paul lamented the number of false apostles as he wrote to the Corinthians. And in 2 Timothy, he also made note of Hermeneutus and Philetus, those false brethren, those who had crept into the midst of the assembly unawares, and even as the scripture says, they were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were traitorous. They were deceivers. They were not genuine Christians, but they were there so that they might either steal away the brethren or that they might otherwise harm the Christians. This then is a further carrying out of this prophecy. It happened in the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. There was in 70 AD, there were many false teachers, false prophets who came forward saying that there would be miraculous deliverances, that if the Christian, or not the Christians, but if the Jews would gather together in certain areas of the city, that this prophet would suddenly show himself with divine power. And of course, that didn't happen. There was no such deliverance. The Lord had already given his followers the instructions as to what to do when those signs came. They were to flee the city. They weren't to remain there and expect some kind of miraculous intervention, some miraculous deliverance to save the temple. He had pronounced his destruction upon that system and upon that temple, upon the city of Jerusalem itself. There was not to be any divine, miraculous deliverance. And yet there were false prophets who offered it. And many died because they accepted that kind of a promise, that kind of a false hope. And yet this continued, even after 70 AD. The persecution of Christians continued. And there's a big move in the prophecy world of so-called preterism. They seem to think or seem to claim that all of these biblical prophecies have already happened, that all of the references to the coming of Christ and the destruction and the calamities and the tribulations, it all happened at 70 AD. But even the accounts of the rest of Scripture affirm that it didn't all happen by 70 AD. John himself, the Apostle John, he lived into the 90s, into the late 90s. 25, 28 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, John is still alive. And he was suffering for the cause of Christ on the island of Patmos, well into his 90s. They tried to boil him in oil because he would not recant his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he lived. They put him on a remote island where nobody could interact with him. And yet the believers sent messengers to him. He delivered the gospel of John. He delivered the revelation. He delivered the epistles, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, to them by such messengers to the churches. And when he was finally released from the Isle of Patmos, he returned to those churches in Ephesus and in Asia Minor. And he served as their leader until the end of his life, the only one of the disciples to die of natural causes. But nevertheless, he too was persecuted in this manner long after 70 AD. And thus, the whole preterist movement falls upon its face. And subsequent history has proven the persecution of Christians that has occurred in much the same way as these biblical prophecies, further refuting these notions that all of biblical prophecy is already wrapped up and sealed and done. There are still aspects of God's promises which are not yet fulfilled, which will not be fully manifested until he returns in glory and in judgment. And for those who say that Christ already came back, that too defies Scripture, because the Scripture affirms that when he returns, that every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he returns, there will be a general resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are then believers who are yet alive will be caught up and transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And then there will be that general resurrection of the ungodly dead as well. And there will be that general judgment, the white throne judgment that Christ has spoken of, where the wicked are told, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you." And yet he'll say to the faithful, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into thy rest." And this then is yet unfulfilled aspects of prophecy, and yet there are those who would boldly say that everything's all done. It's all over and done with. But this reference to false prophets is a problem even for today. We live in a world in which there are people running around who say, "God told me this and God told me that." And it's a completely contradictory message to what is recorded in his written word. This, too, is a sign of false prophecy. The Scripture describes it further as lying signs and wonders. There are fake faith healers running around. They stage their events and they supposedly heal people. And we're not in any means denying God's ability to heal. But there are charlatans. There are false prophets. There are fake healers. Not faith healers. There are fake healers. They'll plant people in the audience and they'll have a prearranged script of what they're going to do to demonstrate how God has so-called healed them. And this has been exposed in many different aspects over the past few decades. There are some in particular who have become millionaires, multimillionaires, by such manipulation and false prophecy. So this is a relevant word even for today. It speaks of the hatred, the iniquity. Because of this iniquity, the love of many will grow cold. This, of course, speaks to the external oppression, the persecution by governments and by false religions. That has a negative effect upon Christianity. It certainly separates out those who wish to claim in certain situations that they're so-called Christians, because when the persecution comes, those who are the false ones are quick to turn away. Even as the Lord said that there are times when the seed is planted in shallow ground, and when the difficulty comes, when the trials and the tribulation come, those seeds die out. They quickly get tangled up in the cares of the world, their daily routines, the everyday hustle and bustle of everyday life. They've got too many problems to worry about faith and about religion. They don't have time. But for the true believer, in those times of persecution, that is when God shows his most sustaining power. It's in times of real persecution that the real church often flourishes. And thus, the power of God is manifested among his people, even in such difficult times, that he shows his power, he shows his sustaining grace. But it's these external persecutions and these internal difficulties the betrayal by family and friends, the separation that often comes through an expression of genuine faith. This causes the nominal Christian, the one who simply just wants to profess without showing the works, those who in a certain situation are quick to say, yeah, count me as a Christian, but when the difficulty comes, then they turn. The Bible speaks of this as apostasy, going back to the old nature, back to the ways of the world, never having had a life-transforming, heart-transforming second birth, power of the Holy Spirit. They simply recited a prayer, or they were sprinkled as a baby, or they did this or they did that. But salvation doesn't come through the actions or the rituals of man. True faith comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus, many grow cold. The growing cold here that is referenced is a reference to the falling away. And the frequent illustration of that is that when coals or embers are all together, they burn brightly and they retain their heat. But if you take a coal out of the fire and set it off to the side, it quickly grows dark and cold. The flame goes away. And this then is an indication of the coldness that comes through separation, through the effects of either external persecution or internal pressures and betrayals by friends and family. This causes a coldness. It causes division. It causes pollution and corruption of doctrine. It causes a lack of commitment to following the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can happen even in the church, even among genuine Christians. We can find ourselves not having that zeal, even as John warned and as Paul warned the Galatians, having lost their first love, having gone through the motions of religion and faith, and yet having lost their first love, the love of Christ. And we need to be careful that we do not simply practice our faith as going through the motions, but that we are committed to a faith-filled obedience, a submissive attitude to the will of God. And thus, we thus fulfill the law of Christ. But the coldness that comes, the turning away from what God has commanded us to do, from the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, these are dangers in our world today. In the world of Christianity today, there are these ongoing dangers. And amidst all that doom and gloom, the darkness and the disappointment, the discouragement, the persecution, the killing, the hatred of the world, the lack of commitment, the corruption of doctrine, all of these things, but then we come to verses 13 and 14. And as he's now directly addressing their question, what will be the signs of the time of your coming? What will be the signs of the time of the end of the world? Now he comes to it. But he comes to it in the terms not in which they're expecting. He's kind of addressed all of those events, those things that are going to happen, even to the very end. And in the previous section, he said that there would be wars and rumors of wars. And this thing has happened down through human history as well. They in and of themselves are not signs of the end. The end is not yet, he said. But when these things occur, when all of these things come to pass, he now brings it back to their personal experience. But, the all-important but, in the midst of all of that suffering, all of that persecution, all of that hatred by the world, but those who endure, even the same shall be saved. And this is that glorious doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the genuine believer, the reality that none can pluck us out of his hand. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. So the end of the world is not just a time of destruction, a time of the end of the temple, the end of Jerusalem. For the Christian, the end of the world is the beginning of the next, the eternal. This, then, whether we're talking about the end of our physical life or whether we're talking about the complete end of the world at the time of his return, it's the experience of being an endurer, one who finishes the race, using the terminology of Paul, successfully running the race, enduring to the end, crossing the finish line. All of these phrases that we use to describe a successful finish, these are the things that will then translate to not just an end of the world, but salvation. We can point to many times a point in our lives where we recognize that God has done something in our lives. Some people's conversion is a lot more dramatic than others. They reach that bottom point and they have no lower to go. They have nowhere else to turn. Other people, it's a more gradual experience, but still the end result is still a tangible, measurable response to the truth of God. There's that beginning of the process of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, increasing in knowledge of God and of Christ. And this then is a point of salvation from the human experience. But this verse references the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate end, the ultimate manifestation of salvation is that eternal kingdom of Christ. He told his disciples he's gone to prepare a place for them. And then he'll come again and he'll take us unto himself. We will be with him for eternity. And John says we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This then ought to motivate us. That's what we ought to be looking for in terms of the end of the world. We ought to anticipate the end of our lives as Christians. We ought to anticipate the end of this old world as an end of the reign of sin and the onset of the new heaven and the new earth, the eternity that is promised for those who endure, those who take all of the persecution in stride, those who look to the Lord in faith and trust him to work out his purpose in the midst of our loss of a job or our loss of a friendship or our loss of a family relationship. Those things happen because, not because of us, but because of Christ, for his name's sake. And he says that when he causes us to experience such, that there will be an even greater reward, an even greater blessing. And thus, he will remain faithful to his word. He will do that which he has promised to do. And thus, there will be that manifestation, that blessing, the reward for endurance, the prize, the heavenly treasure, the end result of finishing the race. But then he comes back to the end of the world again, a reference to the things that must happen before the end. That this gospel of the kingdom must be preached to all the world. And this, of course, then is a further indicator that we're not talking about a Jewish system. We're not talking about a restoration of a Jewish temple. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom of Christ that is referenced. And that is what must be preached to the entire world, to every creature, Colossians 1:6 says. And this, in Romans 1, they believed in Paul's day that they had fulfilled that aspect of the gospel. For it is said that the faith of the Romans, in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Romans, the faith of the Romans was known to the entire world. The gospel message had spread. And this, then, of course, is a reference to the known world in their generation. And the Lord, of course, I believe, meant the entire world. But every generation of Christians since the first century has believed that that condition of the promise has largely been accomplished. But in Christ's perception, in Christ's definition, he will not return until the last of the elect has been gathered in. And this then, when the gospel of the kingdom has been preached to every nation, those to whom the Spirit of God has ordained that it must go, those whom the Spirit of God have ordained that they will hear and they will respond in faith, When that happens, then the end shall come. And we must recognize too then as Christians that many people worry about death. They worry about what's going to happen. They worry about when their end is going to come. But as has often been said, Christians are invincible until the time when God ordains that our time is up. The time has been appointed to be born. The time is appointed to die. And thus, we need not fear the world. People can serve Christ in dangerous situations, in missionary ventures, in hostile environments, in hostile workplaces, in conditions that the normal, logical, sane person would never enter into. But we as Christians can trust the Lord to accomplish and to protect and to do His will regardless of the external appearances. He will preserve us for as long as He desires to preserve us. And then shall the end come. And this then is the encouragement. It's an exhortation. It's a command that we simply carry on until the end comes. We are to be ready. We're to be diligent. We're to be busy at His work until the time which is appointed. And thus we can't look to retiring from the gospel message. We as Christians have a responsibility to proclaim the name of Christ to our dying breath, not just until we reach a certain age, not just until we feel like it or when we don't feel like it anymore. We have a command to proclaim the good news, to be living testimonies, to be witnesses, to be a witness to the nations, a witness to all the nations. And thus, yes, we invite people, but we seek other ways. We distribute literature and tracts. We post messages to the internet. We trust that the Lord's word will not return void, as He has promised that it will not return void. And thus, we fulfill the law of Christ. When the last of the elect have been safely gathered in, He will return. The end will come. That will be the end of the world. It won't be the beginning of some new thousand-year period, as our dispensationalist friends would have us believe. It will be the end. Time shall be no more, as the hymn writer says. And this, of course, is what the Bible says as well, that when He returns, there will be that separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be separation of the sheep from the goats. There will be the judgment of the wicked and the reward of the righteous. And thus we will have the new heaven and the new earth and His eternal glory. Until that comes, we have a job to do. We are to be witnesses. We're to be testimonies. We're to bring them in. The hymn, 684. Thank you. responsibility as preachers, as those who profess and teach the Word of God, to proclaim His Word. But it's not our Word, it's His Word. Even as this hymn opens up, hark the shepherd's voice. We are to faithfully relay that message, but the Word must always be His. And thus, hear His Word. Don't hear my Word, hear His Word. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.